The reading is Mark 2, verses 1 to 12, page 837 in the Church Bibles. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose, and immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Chris, very much indeed. Well, good evening. For those of you who were at the morning service last week, I apologise that it's me again. Nigel's working me hard. I think I'm on again in a couple of weeks, so buckle yourselves in. Let's pray, and we'll dive into this passage. Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find our hope as it points us to the Lord Jesus. Father, this evening, cause us not to miss out on your word coming to us. Cause us to be those who both hear your word and go out to live that word out. Amen. I don't know if you've been following in the news that the tragically sad story of Charlie Gard. Do you know who I'm talking about when I say Charlie Gard? He's the little baby who has been diagnosed with an incredibly rare condition that has left him in intensive care and at the centre of several court battles over whether his life support equipment should be turned off or whether or not he should be sent to the USA for experimental treatment. Well, this week in the news, judges in the European Court of Human Rights finally, and I imagine for everybody involved heartbreakingly, ruled that his doctors should now turn off Charlie's life support. And it is tragically sad, isn't it? Tragically sad. Whatever you think about the case, it's just sad. But what I want to consider, if you've been following the story, is the resolute determination of Charlie's parents in fighting for Charlie. Whatever you think of the case at hand, Charlie's parents are the kind of people that, to be honest, I want fighting for me should I ever need it. Because they have systematically fought for Charlie through every layer of justice that they can. They've raised over £1 million in order to fund Charlie's treatment. They've stopped at nothing to help their little boy. I mean, they'd have run through walls for him, wouldn't they? And despite the outcome this week, they must be admired and honoured and praised for their commitment through what must have been just heartbreaking. And it's that determination, that kind of level of determination, that I want you to have in your mind as you come back with me to that reading that we just had in Mark chapter 2. Because here again, in different circumstances, we see another example of really steely determination. Look at it with me. Look at verse 1. Mark, he sets the scene for us. And when he, that is Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. So Jesus is in Capernaum, most likely staying at the home of Simon and Andrew. That's probably what is referred to as his home, because in chapter 1, verse 29, that seems to be the base of operations. And he's surrounded in this house by this great crowd. Such demand is there to hear Jesus preaching that the house is full. In fact, the picture here, isn't it, is of the house overflowing with people sort of peering in, you know, at the door, trying to get a glimpse of this man Jesus, perhaps hopefully hearing something of the teaching that he brings, you know, looking in over the crowd. You see, we mustn't be mistaken. Jesus can attract a crowd. And now, sure, we live in a time and a place where it doesn't seem that way. But think about it just for a second. Jesus is regularly quoted in music and in film and in literature. There are thousands of people, Christian and non-Christian, at universities throughout the world who are studying Jesus. If people really truly believed that Jesus was present and speaking at St. John's this evening, I know as Christians we do believe that, but if people out there really believe that Jesus was physically present and preaching at St. John's this evening, don't you think this place would be absolutely heaving with philosophers and theologians and intellects and politicians and leaders and all sorts of people who want to come and hear from the great man of history himself, from the great Jesus? Jesus can pull in a crowd. But unfortunately for the five men that were introduced to in verse 3, this paralytic and his four friends, well, this crowd at the door poses a massive problem. Because the crowd, in their sort of passive interest in Jesus, actually get in the way of the very people who needed him most. There's a contrast here, isn't there, between the crowd standing there sort of passively listening to Jesus, craning their necks so they can hear something of him, with these four men who are actively pursuing Jesus. You see, it seems that these five friends, the four men and the paralytic, have heard of Jesus' reputation around the place. They've heard that this Jesus fellow is a miracle worker. News somehow has carried to them of what he's been doing, you know, in verse 32 of chapter 1, in healing the sick and in casting out the demons. And as they look at their stricken friend, having no doubt exhausted all of the medical options, and they hear that Jesus is in town, they realize this man is the hope that we need. This man Jesus is the one who can make our lame friend walk. He's been doing it all over the place elsewhere. We've got to take our friend to see Jesus. He's our friend's hope. And so you can imagine they carry him to the house through the town. And they get to the house, and there it is, the crowd. As deep as I imagine the crowd to be on Top Street during the May Day festivities. Maybe a bit deeper. Or as deep as the throng at the bar on a bank holiday Sunday. And no doubt crowds in Jesus' day were just like crowds are today. Efficient, you know, sticking out their elbows, letting no one else through. Let alone a man on a stretcher. And so despite their best efforts, for these five friends all seemed hopeless. They know where their hope is, but they can't get to him. They believe that Jesus is their only hope, but getting him through this crowd with one of them on a stretcher is just an impossible task. Until they look up. And with the steely determination displayed by Charlie Gard's parents, they devise a plan that seems as harebrained as something you would see in the A-Team. But don't you just love it when a plan comes together? I love that line. Because look at verse 4. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Just imagine the scene. Jesus in this crowded house in full flow. The room is full to the rafters. When the rafters start to disappear. You know, dust and spiders and nails and goodness knows what else starts falling onto the heads of the listeners. And a bloke on a stretcher slowly descends. It's a health and safety nightmare, isn't it? Now, I don't know about you, but I get distracted enough during a sermon if a mobile phone goes off. And if I were Jesus mid-preach, I'd be pretty miffed here. What do you think you're doing? I'm talking to the crowd. It's pretty hard to concentrate with a man dangling above your head, isn't it? But not Jesus. He doesn't get angry. No, look what he says. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." When Jesus saw there, collectively, the four or five of them, their faith. You see, in dangling this man from the ceiling, these men were declaring something, weren't they? They were making a statement, weren't they? They were declaring by their actions that they understood that their friend needed Jesus. That he needed him desperately. They were saying, look, we understand, they say, that you are the hope, Jesus, for the lame in this world. We know that you can give him what he needs. We truly believe it. And so now that we believe that intellectually, now we assent to that, we're not going to stop acting upon that faith until we get him to you. So deep is our conviction, our faith that our friend needs to meet Jesus. We will make it happen, whatever the obstacles we have to get through to get to Jesus. You see, what they believe leads to action. And before we get on to the words that Jesus spoke, I just want to pause at this point in the story just to consider a couple of quick things for us to think about from this passage this evening. And the first is this: beware of losing people in the crowd. Beware of losing people in the crowd. You see, crowds in Mark's Gospel are never portrayed in a good light. Jesus is constantly trying to shake them off by moving from place to place or getting on a boat or hiding in the wilderness. And yet they're always there surrounding him. But they're always tending to be pretty passive toward him. For them, he's just an interesting voice among the many. And time after time, actually, they end up blocking those who need Jesus from getting to Jesus. So I was trying to think what this might mean for us. What can we learn from the crowd as a church? And I wonder if it means this, firstly. And I say this with caution. Let me explain it before you sort of take a gasp. You might not take a gasp. But do we need to be a little bit more discerning in whom we are seeking to disciple and evangelize and pastor? You see, we love a crowd, don't we? Like we love the critical mass. We think the more the merrier. And Jesus certainly has no problem with large numbers of people who want to hear from him and live in the light of that teaching. Absolutely not. But he doesn't want numbers for numbers' sake. Because he knows in a crowd people can get lost. He's not interested in a passive crowd. So think about his parables. He tells his parables to the crowd, but then takes his disciples off to teach them what the parables mean. He's interested in faith that becomes visible. Now, I know we in this room, we're not God, and so we don't know who might believe and who might not, and we're told to sow the seed to everyone and preach to everyone. Absolutely, amen. But I do know that in the past, I've spent an awful lot of my time talking with people who, it becomes apparent, just want intellectual stimulation. They don't want Jesus. It doesn't take long to clock that one. I've spent enough time engaging with the loudmouths in small groups who like to share their opinions and show off how well read they are, but don't show any signs of saving grace and just shout down the quiet, reflective types who are seeking to learn and discern and grow and meet Jesus. Now, don't hear me wrong. There are loud people who are trying to do that too. Hi. You know, I'm talking about the kind of people who Nigel said this morning have made church their hobby. That's the crowds. I've been involved with such popular attractional ministries, you know, youth clubs with tens or hundreds of kids in them, or toddler works with 80 mums, that it is so impossible to seek out those who genuinely know that they need to meet with Jesus, as opposed to those who've just come for the cake and the company. And so this is a wonder I'm throwing it out to you to mull on and think about and talk about. I wonder if we just need to be aware of crowds in ministry. Because in Mark's gospel, they constantly block people from meeting Jesus when those people need to meet Jesus. And of course, a crowd doesn't have to be a large number of people, does it? I mean, one person can be crowded out by four. The point I'm trying to make is it possible that the people who need to meet Jesus are being kept from him by others who get in the way? It's not a numbers thing, it's a point about obstacles to discipleship. Are there strategies we can think about that we need to be engaging with that will get people to Jesus without losing them in the crowd? I think that's some of the reasoning behind afternoon services and stuff here. Sorry, it's not service, is it? You're welcome, Nigel. But of course, the flip side is, Christian, beware that you don't get stuck behind the crowd. Beware that you don't get stuck behind the crowd. And this may well be more of a pressing challenge for us, because it's very easy, isn't it, to get into a crowd's passivity, is that the right word? And rather than do everything that we can to pursue and meet with Jesus, we just sort of stand with the crowd. It's easy for us to buy into the world's wish that we can have our Jesus so long as we keep our faith silent and it doesn't affect our work or relationships or our finances. It's easy for our Christianity to become a passive listening exercise and not an active doing one, isn't it? It's coming to church, reading your Bible, engaging with theology. Is it sort of just an intellectual exercise for you, or is it an opportunity to run to Jesus in faith? Is Jesus your hobby? And it's easy, too, for us to give up when an obstacle to getting to Jesus arrives. I don't know about you, but had I just carried this bloke to a door and there's a massive crowd there, it's a long way up to the roof, it's pretty heavy, it's warm, let's go home, let's give up. I know too many people who I've done Christianity Explored courses with. And I get to the end of it, and they say things like this to me: yeah, I like Jesus. I agree with everything that I've learned about Jesus. I can see that he is the Son of God, and he has all authority to forgive me and to make me relate to my Heavenly Father again. I understand that I need Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. But my boyfriend wouldn't like it if I became a Christian. Or it'd mean me having to do my work differently. Or it'd impact my social life or my kids' hobbies. So rather than running to Jesus, they stand at the back of the crowd, letting the obstacles stop them coming to Jesus. Don't let that be you. You see, it's easy to become a passive listener to Jesus in all sorts of ways and not an active pursuer of Jesus. And we're told here that Jesus isn't looking for passive followers, but people whose faith leads them to action. I mean, this is where we're up to in the book of Ephesians, isn't it? If you believe all this stuff, you'll act accordingly. Faith is never a hobby. Christian, are you in danger of being in the passive crowd? And if I may, how dull is that? You must be part of a passive crowd. Like sheep without a shepherd. Anyway, back to the action. So here's this man, and he's lying prostrate before Jesus. He's been lowered from the ceiling. There's rubble all around. Jesus is mid-sermon, and everyone's aghast. What is going to happen? I imagine, you know, his friend's forehead sort of peering down through the ceiling at the hole above to see what's going to happen. You know, despite all the obstacles They've got their friend to Jesus at last. This is it. This is the moment of his rescue. This is the moment he's going to be given everything that he needs. I wonder how Jesus is going to do it. I mean, this is worth a watch, isn't it? He'll be able to walk and he'll be able to get a job and he'll be able to provide for himself. And in a world where there is no social services, he'll no longer be reliant on these four friends. Come on, Jesus, make him well. And it's into that context that Jesus says something astounding, isn't it? I mean, we know what it is, but look at it again. Verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Oh. Is that all? I mean, the effort we just made to take Jesus up onto the roof and lower him down. This guy's legs don't work and you're saying his sins are forgiven? Come on, Jesus. Do us a miracle. What are you on about sins are forgiven? He doesn't need his sins forgiven. He needs his legs fixing. Utter deflation, I imagine. And to make matters worse, the scribes, that's the sort of the legal team of the Jewish law, if you like, they've picked up on something that Jesus has just said in verse 7. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they've got a proper legitimate question here. I mean, the Bible tells us this time and time again, that all sin is ultimately against God. That sin is an active attitude that says in our hearts there is no God and therefore we can live now how we like. We can ignore our maker. We can forget our sustainer. I mean, what is it King David prayed after his murderous adultery? Against you, you only have I sinned. I've rejected your commands, your created order, your love. And so the scribe's question is a legitimate question, isn't it? When even the high priest himself can't forgive sin, he can only declare sin forgiven. How can this Jesus claim such authority? Blasphemy! He's making himself to be level with God. This was no small crime that Jesus was silently being accused of here. Oh, it carried a death penalty. And yet Jesus has the most perfect of defences, doesn't he? Verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? I mean, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? Anybody can declare, can say, I mean, he risks death, but he can say, your sins are forgiven. To make a man walk? To make dead legs walk? To recreate that which was broken and dead? Now that is truly a sign of the divine. Only the Creator can recreate. And so verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And without physiotherapy, without crutches, without even a tubby grip, he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. And instantly, in a moment, Jesus not only claims God's authority to forgive sins, he also proves that he has God's power to make good on his claim. Jesus is making massive statements about himself here. This is the God-man before our very eyes. And you notice verse 10, he heals this man because he wants the scribes to know. He wants them to know, and us as we read in, that Jesus is the one who has authority to forgive sin. Oh, you legal scribes who know the law, know this, I am he. Jesus wants the scribes here to put two and two together and come running to him. And so again, let's just pause here. See a couple of things. The first is this. Friends, Jesus believes that this paralytic needs forgiveness for sin more than he needs to be able to walk. Jesus believes that this paralytic needs forgiveness for sin more than he needs to be able to walk. Which just sounds bonkers in many ways, doesn't it? I mean, at face value. You go and say that to a paralytic in our day and age, and you're pretty quickly in the newspapers, aren't you? Bonkers. I mean, we know, don't we, that paralysis is a heartbreaking thing. Even today, in a day and age when there was little or no social care, when medicine and medical equipment was basic at best, when your only income would have been through begging and having to rely on friends to provide for your every need. I mean, imagine it then. It's easy to think that all this guy really needed was to be able to walk. His friends certainly expected that that was all he needed in life. It would have fixed so many of his problems for him to be able to walk out of that room. And yet Jesus says, no, no, no. No, no, no. However serious your condition, first and foremost, there is a more significant thing which needs dealing with. And that's not your physical health, but your spiritual health. You see, Jesus knows that chapter 1, verse 15, he's here to bring in the kingdom of God. That's his mission. And the kingdom of God is a kingdom where God says, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. I'm going to make an everlasting kingdom that the Old Testament pointed to, where there will be no more sin and darkness, but instead peace and blessing. But if sin is left unforgiven, then how can one possibly hope to belong to such a kingdom? If one is still in a state of sin, then how can one possibly enter the kingdom of God? If the soul is still broken, how can one be at peace with God? And so Jesus says, that is a far more pressing point for you than whether your limbs work right now. Because a day is coming when the kingdom of God will be visible, where all sickness will end, and you, my friend, don't want to have working legs, but at the same time be on the outside of that kingdom. Because on the outside of that kingdom is massive eternal enmity with God. And so through your friends running to me instead of from me, because of their faith, let me assure you that your sins, your soul problem has been dealt with. Through faith, you, my friend, now have a place in the kingdom of God rather than facing his wrath. Oh, and just to prove it, I'll make you walk too. It's kind of like what he does with the resurrection, isn't it? He uses a physical miracle to prove a spiritual reality. Just to prove it, let me rise from the dead. You see, Jesus wants us to understand. Jesus wants you to understand. He wants me to understand. He wants everybody in this room to understand that our greatest need in life is the forgiveness of sin that he brings. It's not that Jesus doesn't think it's important to heal this man. It's just not as important as forgiving him his sin. And so I just want to ask you this, do you believe that? And I don't mean, do you assent to that? Like, not an intellectual thing, but do you believe that? What is your greatest need in life? Are you ready to meet your maker? And do our lives functionally bear that truth out? Or could it be that our priority of what we think we need in life lies in something else? Let me ask you a little exercise. What would your friends and family out there, what would they say as they're looking at your life that you think is your greatest need? career, love, money, good health, good looks, good times. If you're a Christian here tonight and your sins are forgiven, because that's the status you have, if you come to Christ in faith, do you believe that your greatest need in your life, your greatest need in life, more than working legs, has been met in the person of Christ? Would your friends see the same kind of verse 12 rejoicing in you? Parents here, what is more important to you, functionally speaking? Your kids' educational prowess? Their extracurricular pursuits? That they get married, get a good job and are happy? Or that they run to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins? How does it bear itself out in your priorities for them? Friends here, and we're all friends of somebody, aren't we? Well, I hope we are. What do you believe is your friend's greatest need? Is it Jesus? Or is it, you know, an arm around the shoulder and a tissue or a nice holiday or a better job or whatever it may be? Because Jesus says it is him. And given that he goes on to prove himself as God by healing this man, it's probably worth listening to him. Carry your needy friends to Jesus. Jesus says the sin problem is far more of a problem than legs that are dead, and that is a crazy thing for us to get our heads around. It's a crazy thing for Jesus to say, unless it's true. And the psalmist certainly believed it was true. So Psalm 76, you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused? Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Romans 6:23, the wages for sin is death. Matthew 16, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, even if he gains the use of his legs and forfeits his soul? Sin is deadly serious. The problem is we can see broken legs. It's harder to see our black hearts. I guess that's why the Old Testament law is so revealing, isn't it? Just try keeping the Ten Commandments this week. You can't. Then you'll see how you need forgiveness. Run to Jesus that you might be forgiven. Because that's the final thing that we need to see here, isn't it? I mean, it's obvious, but I've always been told that if something doesn't need saying, say it anyway, just in case. So here it is. Jesus is willing and able to give you what you need, which ultimately will lead you to what you want. You see, Jesus proves here that he has the authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to pardon his subjects. He has the authority to bring people into God's new kingdom. Jesus has come to deal with humanity's sin problem. And so we must run to him. Getting into the kingdom is not a matter of how much good you do over bad. It's not about chanting mantras or even coming to church. It's about trusting that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has earned for us the forgiveness of sins and can restore us into a forgiven relationship with God. But do you see what happens here? As the paralytic has his sins forgiven, Jesus also makes another point in recreating this man's legs. Because he gives what this man both what he needs and what he wants. Do you notice that? And the same is one day going to be true for the Christian. Because you see, with the forgiveness of sins comes an invitation into an eternal future, a future where there will be no more pain or sorrow or sickness or death, a future where our satisfaction in God will be profoundly felt, where want and need will be no more. You see, we live in a world of serious discontent, a world of sorrow and sadness. I mean, just think how we started this evening with the story of Charlie Gard. The brokenness of life, however we experience, however it comes to us, the brokenness of this world is just heartbreaking at times. And yet what we see here in Jesus, and in the way that he handles this paralytic, is that actually Jesus is the way to rest and satisfaction and life to the full. He is the one who can end the brokenness, and he forgives sin so that we might enjoy that newness of life. Jesus is and gives the very thing that your friends and your children and your spouses and your colleagues need and are looking for to find their satisfaction. For this man being brought to meet Jesus changed his life and his eternity. And friends, it's the same for us. I can't help thinking that this man's four friends were instrumental in his salvation. It was their faith that caused Jesus to act. Because of your faith. Are we faithfully and prayerfully seeking to bring our friends to Jesus so that they may receive his grace? Could Jesus say of us, your faith in bringing them to me has made them well? Pray for your friends, pray for your friends. Everything won't be fully realized until Jesus returns, but this passage tells us that Jesus knows exactly what we want and exactly what we need. And he brings the two together and delivers them in spades. The question is, do you believe it? And if you believe it, will you stop at nothing to pursue Jesus? We're to be amazed and glorify God, that we have a Saviour. His name is Jesus. Let's pray.